Anyway, if you would, get your copy of the scripture out and turn to the book of Romans. And I only have 32 pages of notes, so we won't be here more than 2 hours this morning. You'll be encouraged about that. Now, if you guys know me, then you'll know that I like to eat. And come 12 o'clock, I'll be walking out while I'm still talking. No, I'm just kidding. Okay, I got too many notes here, so we'll have to figure out what I have. I have Okay, well, Brian does, oh, here it is, I did it right. Brian does better, he puts his notes small and in his Bible, so he doesn't have them messed up. In this case, I have several copies of notes of different things in this book, and it might be exciting as I jump around, even more than I do jump around as it is. So if you would, again, turn to the book of Romans. There are some Bibles on the end of the aisles. If you need a Bible, then you guys can pass those, or you can ask for one down the aisle, so... Romans chapter 12 is where we will land, verses 1 and 2. We will build to that point a little bit, but before we begin, let us open up in prayer and let God guide this sermon. So, dear Lord, we just come to you this morning to give you thanks and praise. God, we are honored and grateful for you and all the work that you've done for us. God, the cross was your effort, not ours. We did the best, of course, to stop it. As people in the flesh, but God, you and your divine will, it happened, and we are grateful for it. So God, I pray that you'd guide this time as we dig into your word, the time of the book of Romans, Lord, that we study and focus on verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12. God, I pray that you would guide our hearts to know how we should and what we should do, knowing the truth about you in our lives, God. We're thankful again for you, God, and just ask that you would guide my lips, Lord. Help me to step aside and you to speak through me through the work of your Spirit, Lord, so that your people are fed. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so again, this morning we will land in the book of, in the book of Romans, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And the true question today, if there's anything that you get out of this lesson today, this is the point. Okay, because I'm going to ramble on here, so I want to make sure my point is stated here, and I'll do it again at the end. But knowing God's truth, knowing what God did for you on the cross, and if you're a believer, what are you going to do with that? How are you going to react to that? And I hope that these particular verses, and these are really my life verses. If you guys know me, you know that I'm a doer. I love to do things, whether it be work on something or have a need and go do that need. That's what I love to do. And I think that these two verses speak to me most, that encourages my soul, that's what God wants us to do, Okay, so, and I'm not going to say the night saying there, but, so Romans, the book of Romans. We know, I'm going to just introduce Romans and kind of walk through the book of Romans. And so the book of Romans was written by Paul. It's his first of his 13 epistles, is his longest work, and arguably the best theological work that he wrote. And this book focuses in, of course, on righteousness. So I have some notes here I'm going to try to go by so I don't take off on too many bunny trails. So again, Paul, his greatest work by the scholars is the book of Romans, and while the four Gospels present the words and works of Jesus Christ, Romans explores the significance of his sacrificial death. Using a question-answering format, Paul records the most systematic presentation of the doctrine of the Bible. But Romans is more than a book of theology. It is also a book of practical exhortations. The good news of Jesus Christ is more than facts to be believed. It is also a life to be lived. A life of righteousness befitting the persons justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So, who was the book of Romans written to? Well, obviously to the Romans, but were they Jew or Gentile? So, they were primarily Gentiles and some Jews. So, Paul really uses his argument, and we're going to walk through a brief outline of Romans just to bring us to this point. the point where I think the words said turn into action for us as believers. But the people in Rome were mostly Gentiles, again, delivered from the pagan theology of the Roman Empire. And so Paul's encouraging those particular people to use the word and the fact that God delivers you and his righteousness, that is your foundation for moving forward. So who is Rome? What is Rome? Everybody knows about Rome, right? Founded in 753, one of the greatest cities of the world at that time. They say there were over 4 million people in Rome. Some say that, some say a million. But the point to all that is the believers in Rome were being persecuted. And this is noted by Nero, or let's forget the guy that noted it, but Nero in AD 64 had an immense multitude of Christians to which he was persecuting. So it was more than one or two people. It was an immense multitude, and also speaks of how many people, Christians, were in Rome. So when was the book written? And that was in AD 57. And again, the key word of the book is righteousness, and we can see that, the theme in Rome 2, Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. This is a key verse a lot of you will probably know. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. It is written, the just shall live by faith. I'm going to get my clock out here so I don't talk for 2 hours for real. All right, so the righteousness of God. So the purpose of Romans is to address specific problems. Not to address specific problems in the church like he normally did, but he's kind of laying the foundation of his visit that he plans to have to Rome. And he's trying to prepare those Christians to be ready and for that visit. So in a brief outline, we talk about Romans chapter 1. He deals with what? He deals with the condemnation of people. There's no excuse, whether you are Jew or Gentile, there's no excuse for you. And God reveals that to you, and it's your duty as a person to recognize that. Justification is the next section, the imputation of God's righteousness. And then sanctification, that's chapters 6 through 8, the demonstration of God's righteousness. So then, in chapter 9, we deal with the vindication of God's righteousness, Israel's past, the election of God, Israel's present, Israel's future. And then in chapter 12 is where we'll step in to deal with verses 1 and 2, where God says, if you would turn in your scriptures to chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, it says, really, it's chapter 12. It says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So, we will dig into this and this particular two verses and analyze a few of the words within those verses to see how this applies to us in our lives. So, first of all, after Paul constructs the doctrinal facts in chapters 1 through 11, he now begins with our duties, right? So he starts off with the first words, I beseech you therefore. So what does beseech mean? That's an imploring, right? A beg, a request, to entreat. So Paul is begging the Christians there to take this doctrine to which he had laid out and then apply it to their lives. Now, I was trying to think of how emphatically you could beg somebody or implore somebody. And I was thinking of the time when Zachary was young, probably far too young to remember, but maybe so. But I was witnessing to Zachary about the gospel. And I had poor Zachary on the bed. And now he's... And what I remember in my mind is he's backed up against the wall on the bed, okay? He's like this, and I'm ranting and raving about the scripture to him, you know, trying to beat it into him. And poor Zach and Dana lovingly, I don't remember her exact words, but after the event said, "Honey, that was probably a little too harsh for Zachary in his age." So I just thought about that when I was thinking about to implore somebody. I was imploring Zachary, begging Zachary to see God's truth and his love for him. And so this is what Paul is doing for the people in Rome. He's begging them, look at this truth, which you know and where it comes from. And I beg you to, therefore, we'll talk about what he begs him to do. So, and it says, I beseech you, therefore, and of course we know therefore is there for a reason. He just, again, laid out the theological backing. Now he's transitioning into, here's the truth, therefore, let's do something about the truth. Now, who's he talking to here? He says, brethren. And obviously, the scripture defines who that brethren is. So, Mark chapter 3, verse 33 through 35. This is where Jesus is in a house teaching a bunch of people. And Mary, I see who all comes up outside. Let me read the scripture. That's right. So, then his brothers and his mother came, standing outside. They sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him. And they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them and saying, who is my mother and my brothers? And he looked around in the circle at those that sat about him and said, here are my mothers and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. So who's he talking about? The brothers in Christ in Rome. Those people doing God's will as defined there in the book of Mark. So therefore, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren. So he's begging them based on the facts that he's previously laid out. He's begging them, and then he addresses them, brethren, you believers. So what's he asking them? What's he begging them? And then how's he begging them? By the mercies of God. So the mercies of God, that's a great statement to understand firmly who is doing it. You have all this information. Now, how do you get that done? How do you apply that to your lives? So, and where that comes from. So, the mercies of God. So, we obviously serve an awesome master, right? A master who is worthy to be served. And why is God our master? He has provided for every avenue of need that we have as believers. Everything that we need to serve him is provided. So, let's look at a few verses that support that. So, 2 Corinthians 1:3 says, blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. So God is the Father of mercies, right? Jesus Christ. So first, he showed us mercy by choosing us, them, as believers before the foundation of the world, right? In Ephesians 1:3-6, verse 4 specifically says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So God has chosen us before the foundation of the world to impute his righteousness unto us. Secondly, he gave us the path and the plan for salvation. Romans 10:9-10 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction. And it goes on to say, for whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So God not only chose us, but he also provides the way, the avenue for that salvation. And that's through his word, through the scriptures, he tells us. Thirdly, concerning God's mercies, he gives us the strength to accomplish this in our lives. Philippians 4, verse 13 says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Psalm 28:7 says, the Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him and I am helped. 2 Timothy 4:17 says, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. This is Paul saying. So it is God and His rich mercies that gives us the strength to do what He's going to ask us to do in these verses. Okay, so then, this is an important couple of words that I thought. He says that you present your bodies to be a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. So it struck me as whose body? That you present your body as a living sacrifice. And then I was often struck by the sin which so easily ensnares us concerning others around us. We are quick to criticize, condemn our brother and sister in Christ that we see on the outside, right? We can see them and their sin is open to us because we see it in our eyes. It is not something that we have grown numb to in our own lives, so to speak. So we have this sin that's easily seen in our brother's eye, in our brother. And we love to nitpick them. And fundamentally, the root is ourselves, right? We want to build up ourselves because we know that we too are wicked, you know, in our sinful nature. So we try to utilize that, I think, to build ourselves up for pride. But Paul specifically leaves no way of escape here, that you present your body, not your brother's body, no one else's body, but yours. So 1 Timothy 5:21 and 22 says, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. So again, the focus is on you. Keep yourself pure. And James 4:11 and 12 says, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? So again, the focus there is Paul lays out again the truth. He implores you to take that truth. And by God's mercy, which we talked about, God's mercy, to apply that to yourself, all right? Now, I'm not saying don't love your brother and walk with your brother and encourage your brother to pull through sin. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying your focus, primary focus, should be on yourself and your relationship with the Lord. That's where our focus needs to be. So the next few words are good as a living sacrifice, not a dead sacrifice. As a dead sacrifice, we would be no good to the Lord, right? But as a living sacrifice, in other words, you're moving, you're doing something, you're active, you're not surrendering to the Lord and then staying at your house all the time or whatever, staying isolated from other people. Because you'll see here in a minute what God is charging us to do involves other people. So that's the emphasis here, is that we are to be a living sacrifice. And so what else does that mean? Well, it also means denying yourself, right? Luke chapter 9, verses 23 through 24 says, then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. Take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. What else? Romans 6:6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, and that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Okay, and the point to that is, as a living sacrifice, you're going to be sacrificial to something, whether it be to yourself. We talked about that in Sunday school this morning. You guys have missed that. You missed a great lesson on the struggle that we have as people and idolatry, right? We're going to worship something. We're going to worship something, whether it be ourselves, in his case that he was given this morning, our spouses, our children, our jobs, whatever the case may be. If we are not worshiping God, we are worshiping something. And that something most of the time revolves around me, myself, in some way, form, or fashion. A pleasure, a desire, a satisfaction, whatever it may be. But all that is grounded in me. Okay, and that's the sacrificial system to which we are to abandon, not me. We're to sacrifice for God. Okay, so let's talk about a few of the words he uses to emphasize living sacrifice to, or details thereof. Holy, a holy sacrifice. What does God say to us about being holy? 1 Peter 1, 3 through 16, the last verse there in 16 says, "Be holy, for I am holy." Holy meaning set apart. In this case, set apart for God and for His service. Okay, so I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body as living sacrifice, holy, set apart. Next, acceptable to God. Well, what is acceptable to God? So we've seen in Isaiah 64:6, have we? Anyway, in Isaiah 64:6, our righteousness is what to God? As filthy rags, exactly. So we know that verse. Now, how about 2 Corinthians 5:21? We've also talked about that. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So what is it to be acceptable to God? To be made righteous, and that righteousness comes through whom? The Lord Jesus himself, right? 2 Corinthians 5:21. So our acceptability, again, is through Jesus. And when God sees us, the only way he sees us righteously is if we're covered by the blood. And I think it's a great analogy. He has to see us through his Jesus Christ sunglasses, so to speak. So when his vision sees us, he sees our righteousness as Christ's. And that is the only way that we are acceptable to him. In our own righteousness, we're as filthy rags to him. So that's the acceptability that we have to God. Now, so obviously it's to God. So the next phrase is, which is your reasonable service? Reasonable service. So what does reasonable service mean? Well, it's a realistic service, right? He's not asking you to do something outside of, number one, his God-given abilities that he's given you, and two, what he's not willing to give you the strength to do and the wisdom to do through his Holy Spirit. He's not asking you to do anything beyond that. That is a reasonable service. So, I like to refer to these verses as breakfast on the beach. And this is where Jesus has been resurrected, right? And he's on the beach and the guys are out fishing. And specifically, this is in John 21, verses 12 through 18. But the guys are out fishing, trying to gather themselves after Christ's crucifixion. And they're throwing on the left side of the boat. And he says, what? Hey, cast on the right side of the boat. Huh? Okay. And then they pull up a bunch of fish, right? So then they know there's the evidence that they needed to understand who was on the beach, you know, calling out to them. So in this particular section, reasonable service by Jesus is given to Peter, right? What does he emphasize to Peter time and again? Well, let's read it. This is starting with verse 15. Well, let's jump. Yes, 15's fine. Of chapter 21 of John. It says, so when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my sheep, or feed my lambs. And he said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my sheep. And he said to him a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And of course, Peter was offended. Just like if I was talking to Dana and she asked me that the third time, I'd be saying, okay, something's up here. Something's wrong, right? Something's amiss in this situation. Peter, too, feels that impact, right? But this is his Lord that's even saying it to him. It says, Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, what? Feed my sheep. And it goes on to say, most assuredly, I say to you that when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. Then he spoke This he spoke, signifying by death. Anyway, he goes on to say, follow me at the end of that verse. Follow me in the sense of feed my sheep. So what is this reasonable service focused on? Carrying out God's will to feed his sheep. Right? That's for all of us. It's not just the elders in the church. It's if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to be about your business. If you know the truth that Paul just lays out in verses or chapters 1 through 11, then do something with that. And doing something with that is more than just, you know, keeping it for yourself or talking about it at home or whatever. He's talking about feed his sheep, which might involve your home as well. Okay, so he lays out the plan in the beginning. So he lays out the plan in the beginning here about this is our reasonable service, and now he tells us what not to do. Do not, what? Be conformed to this world. So do not is about as strong of words as you can use, right? When you talk to your children and you don't want them to do something, you say, do not do whatever. Do not stick your finger in the light socket. It will not be a good result. You know, whatever the case may be, that's about as strong as you can say it. Do not. So Paul is strongly urging them not to be conformed to this world. So what does conformity to the world look like? Galatians 5, 19 through 21 tells us that. It says, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanliness, lewdness, here's a big one, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousy, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, rivalries, and the like. So there's no out there, right? He even throws the last three words in, and the like. So whatever you can dream up that's outside of focusing on God and serving the Lord, that is the works of the flesh, which are conformity to the world. So do not be conformed to this world. Avoid those. And of course, this is not the exhaustive list. There are more. If you study the scriptures, there's plenty more details about if you are confused about what conformity to the world is. It's clearly laid out right here in the Bible. So now don't hesitate to read and study. All right, so don't do this, but guess what? We're going to know how we're to do what God's asking us to do. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So what is, you're not to be conformed to this world, but you're to be doing what? The last four words of that verse 2, it says, the perfect will of God. So you are to do the will of God, right? And he describes that for us. So it says, be transformed. And so transformed, I had to throw some Greek in here. I'm not the scholar, of course, Brian is, but I had to throw some Greek in. So transform, the original word here is metamorpho, or it comes from that in the Greek. And that root word is metamorphic, okay? So meta means to change, and morphic means the inherent structure of what's being changed, or inherent structure. So to change the inherent structure of your being, okay? So in our case, in this verse, the application is, we're to change this natural, selfish, fleshly side of us into a non-conforming servant of the Lord. That comes through an inherent structure change. The fundamentals of who we are change. Okay? So, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. And how does he want us to be structurally changed? We are renewed in the mind by the renewing of the mind. So there's lots of details here, and I don't have time to go into it, unfortunately. But the renewing of the mind goes on to something we often talk about in biblical counseling, and that's putting off the old man and putting on the new, right? So there's lots of good verses here, and I'll read a few of them to you. I'm going to skip down. The main points to that section were, can we do it in our own wisdom? Obviously, we cannot. 1 Corinthians 1, 21 tells us that. Our wisdom is foolishness to God. Can we do it in our own thoughts? And Isaiah 55, 8, 9 tells us our thoughts are not His thoughts. And his ways are not our ways. So again, we cannot do it through our own minds. I mean, through our own wisdom. We can't do it through our own thoughts. How about our desires? Surely those won't fail us, right? Mm-hmm. For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. So again, our flesh is contrary to God's spirit, and they're constantly in battle, right? So on our own, guess who wins that battle? You know, we do in the flesh, right? So through these, you place yourself under God's condemnation. And that's Mark 16:16, which is God's condemnation. God's reproof in Proverbs 30:6. His chastisement in Revelations 22, and his curse in Galatians 1:6-9. So make no bones about it, and you can certainly see me afterwards. God clearly states that we in our flesh cannot do what he wants us to do. So we must, as the putting off part occurs, this is Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, so we're no longer slaves to sin. That's one putting off. Ephesians 4:22, that you put off conforming your former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. And again in Colossians 3:9, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. So we must make a conscious effort to put off the old man. So, if we're to put off the old man, what must we do? Put on the new man, right? And is this new man, is that something we get from the television? Well, I mean, that is, I guess there could be something good on television. So, anyway, forget the television topic of conversation, but we must put on the new man, which comes purely through God's Word. All right? God's Word is what tells us what the new man looks like, right? So, it says in Romans 6:7-8, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. How about Ephesians 4:23? And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you may put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So who created the new man? God did. And we have to consciously put this on every day through the power of God's Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit. That's how we put on the new man. And Colossians 3:10 says, and we have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. So we're to put on this new man, which is in the image of God, and that's how we are to live and carry out what Paul's encouraging us or beseeching us to do. So what is this new man to do? What are we to do when we put on the new man? We are, the verse continues, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So the new man is to be about a live sacrificial life, to do what God wants him to do and to live for God and carry out what God has ordained for him to do. Okay, so so that you may prove, of course, this is a verb, and it's a constant, ongoing verb, okay, that you're constantly putting on the new man and doing as Paul is encouraging you to do here. That you may prove, of course, what is the good and perfect will of God. What is good? There's only one who is good, and that's whom? That's right, God himself. So, in Matthew 19:16-17... Now behold, one came to him and said, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And so he said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good. There's only one that's good, and that is God. Okay, what else? How about 1 Timothy 6:18-19? He's going to define what's good again. Let us do good to them to be rich in good works. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, and willing to share. So again, the definition of good here in this verse is good works, ready to give, and willing to share. So this is a good thing that we should do here in our proving of the transformation of ourselves into the new man. The next word here is acceptable. What is acceptable to God? So how about Ephesians 5, 8 through 13? It says, "For we were once in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them." So, there's good, there's acceptable, and perfect. Who's perfect? There's only one perfect, right? So, how about a few verses to support that? 1 John 4:17 through 19 talks about perfect love, right? "Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world." So again, a reflection of who Christ is. "For there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love because He first loved us." So again, perfection. God made perfection in love in that instance. How about 2 Corinthians 7:1? "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." So again, perfecting holiness in the fear of God that comes through the fear of God. And lastly, one more set of verses here. Psalm 101 says, verses 1 through about 4, says, "I will sing of mercy and justice. To you, O Lord, I will sing praise. I will behave wisely in a perfect way." Of course, this wisdom is from God. "When you come to me, I will walk within my house with a perfect heart." So all this strength comes through the Lord. He is singing praises too. So he goes on to say, "I'll set nothing wicked in front of my eyes, and all perversity will be set apart from me." So again, to be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So again, the will of God, 1 Thessalonians 5:16 says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." So here we can see in these two verses of chapter 12 of Romans that God, once He lays out the plan, and in this case, Paul's greatest theological work, the fact of God's righteousness and how that works in your life, Paul's imploring us to utilize that in our lives, surrender to the Lord, and live a life worthy to be called one of His saints. So this morning the question is, what will you do with that? What will I do with that? Let me take the influence off of you onto me. What will I do with that, with these verses? Key verses on what God is asking us to do as believers. Here's the facts. Now apply those facts to your lives and live as God has called you to live. Let me pray. Dear Lord, we come to You this morning again to give You thanks and praise, God. Your Word is truth. God, and Your Word says here in Romans that we are to understand that we have a role in Your imputed righteousness to us, and that's to surrender to You and to walk in a call worthy to be called one of Your slaves, one of Your sons. So, Lord, we just surrender our lives over to You. We pray that You'd strengthen us and guide us and direct us as we do that in our lives. And again, Lord, lastly, we ask that You bring our men home safely, back to our family, Lord, and that You would just guide and direct them. We thank You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.